Heavenly Father, I do thank you tonight for the gift of your Holy Spirit to guide and to teach, not only directly, Father, but indirectly as the Holy Spirit speaks through each one of us here. I pray, Father, the message would be your message. I pray it would touch our hearts and our minds. I pray that we would clearly understand the teaching of your Scripture tonight on the subject of when will we be good enough. And I pray, Father, that the words that we hear, your words, would be spirit and life to us. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I guess I could start off by saying, why did we turn the lights off? Does that make it better for the camera people? All right, they're saying yes. I can't read anything up here, but we're going to have it on camera, and you guys are going to appreciate that. I think I can make it out a little bit. I wonder what they did back in the day when we just didn't even have... I mean, there was no fans, there was no air conditioning, there was no sound equipment. And sometimes I've gotten to places where there's so many microphones, I feel like I'm some kind of suicide bomber or something. I've got all this stuff strapped to me. But at any rate, that's not part of the message. I got distracted. When will I ever be good enough? The short answer is you won't. That's the short answer. The question itself has fatal consequences if the thinking isn't changed. I want to state from the beginning, before I even get into the Bible, that we are not saved because we're good. We're saved because God is good. And when we begin to entertain the idea that I have to be good enough, the implication of that, now I'll throw this out as well, because we're going to cover this a little bit further in the week. God expects us to be good, but God's the one that makes us good. Typically, when this question is asked, the question is asked in reference to our standing with God. When will I be good enough what? When will I be good enough for God to accept me? That's the question. When will I be good enough where I can know that I can be saved? If you're asking, when can I be good enough to be saved? When can I be good enough to be accepted by God? If you're looking at your goodness as the basis for your acceptance with God, you're in a miserable experience. God does not save us because we are good. God saves us because He is good. And one of the tragedies of this thinking, and something that goes along with it, is along with this thinking, when will I be good enough, is that we measure goodness, oftentimes our goodness or good enoughness, by how we feel. And what this has led to is a generation where the preachers are afraid to preach anything that makes people feel uncomfortable, because it's not uncommon, and I've had people come to me and berate me because I made them feel bad in the sermon. And I don't want to make anybody feel bad. I don't. I'll tell you what, there are some sermons that I tremble to preach. I feel sick to my stomach because God has put a message on my heart, and I know I got to preach it, and I know I'm going to preach this message, and there are going to be people that get really upset with it. And I'm comforted when I go back to the Scripture and I listen to what happens to all the great preachers of times past. The prophet Jeremiah, the Lord said, don't be afraid of the people's faces. Why would he even be afraid of the people's faces? Don't worry about what they're going to say to you, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, I don't know what chapter, I'm trying to remember now. I want to say it's chapter 38 if I have it right. I could have that wrong. Some of the leaders in Israel came to the king and they said, King, we've got to do something about Jeremiah. This man discourages the people. He discourages the people and he doesn't care about their welfare. All he's trying to do is harm them. He needs to be put to death. I think we forget about those things. We talk about the rich young ruler and what happened. How did he leave Jesus? He left sorrowful and Jesus said, oh, hey, wait, come back here. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to make you feel bad. Now, I don't think Jesus wanted to make that young ruler feel bad, but he had to tell him the truth. And what's happened is, because many people today are gauging their acceptance with God on how they feel, then when the sermon makes them feel bad, they assume that they must be not accepted by God, and it makes them feel further from God because they don't realize that they're not being saved based on how they feel about themselves. They're not being saved based on their emotions in any situation. They're being saved because of the mercy and goodness of God. And saints, I want to make something very clear to you. There are times that saved people feel totally lost, and yet, despite the fact that they feel totally lost, they're saved. And there are times when some people sit and feel totally saved, and they're totally lost. Your feelings are not a good gauge for where you are with God. So when we ask a question, when will I be good enough to be saved? I want to emphasize through Scripture tonight that salvation is because of the goodness of God, not the goodness of you or me. Okay? Now we're going to start out. We're going to start out in the book of Romans. In fact, we're going to spend much of our time in the book of Romans. I want you to go to Romans chapter 2. And I want you to see what the Bible says about you and me. Romans chapter 2. In fact, Romans chapter 3. We're going to go to Romans 3, pardon me. And we're going to be looking at, starting at verse 9. Now, the apostle here is contrasting Jew and Gentile, but I want you to notice what he says in Romans 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they, speaking of Jews, are we Jews better than they, Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both what? Jews and Greeks, those are the two classes, Gentiles, that they are what? All under sin, as it is written. There is what? None righteous, no what? Not one. Now let's just pause there for a minute. It's almost as if, as I mentioned, you know, in our question and answer, it's so common for people to say, I mean, really common, like I said, we do door-to-door surveys. Oh, well, I think I'll be saved because I'm a good person. It's really common thinking with a lot of people. So when you say, you know, there's no one good, I think Paul's expecting the tendency. I think there was a tendency in that age, because it's human nature, that there is this age. You say, oh, wait a minute, Apostle Paul. What about so-and-so? They're good. What about so-and-so? He's good. What about so-and-so? She's good. It's almost like he expects it. There's no one good. Oh, well, wait a minute. What about none? No, not one. Now there he says there's no one righteous. We're going to look at that word in a moment, that word righteous. There was none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who what? There's none who seeks after God. Now I remember the first time I read that. What do you think I was thinking? None seeks after God. What do you say to that? Wait a minute. I remember. I sought the Lord. I sought after God. Does that resonate with anybody? I mean, that's what I was thinking. Well, I sought after God, but the point Paul's making is this. The only reason any of us ever sought after God was because God took the initiative while we weren't even thinking about seeking after Him to draw our heart to Himself. Paul's trying to emphasize that the salvation initiative does not come from us, but from God. The reason that's important is that every false religion is based on, including false Christianity, is based on the idea that we must first get God's attention before He's going to come and listen to us at all. We've got to first get God in the mood to save us before He's going to be willing to save us. We take the initiative. We've got to get the attention. If you go to Buddhism, you've got to go through certain steps to get the attention of the deity and attain to something. Or you go to Hinduism and it's the same thing. And you're going to be reborn, reincarnated into this kind of creature, that kind of creature, based on how you did. And you keep climbing the ladder. And you're taking the steps and you're getting the attention. And it goes all the way back. If you go to Baal and the worshippers of Baal, and there they are on Mount Carmel, what was happening? These guys are dancing around the altar, right? Trying to. How many of you remember this story, the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel? 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and in chapter 18, he's there. They're having this showdown. And these guys are dancing around the altar and their false god. And Elijah says, you know, guys, maybe your god's asleep somewhere. Maybe he's off on a journey. maybe you ought to cry out louder and get his attention. Like in other words, your God doesn't seem to be listening to you. Maybe you ought to try a little harder. Now, that's not the fascinating part to me. The fascinating part is, rather than them saying, Elijah, you don't know our God. You don't know our God. Our God hears us. He hears every prayer. Instead of that wasn't their response. Instead of that, they said, you know what? He's got a good idea there. Oh, Baal, hear us, oh, Baal. And they began cutting themselves till the blood gushed out upon them. What was happening? Every false religion is based on the idea that we have got to get God into the mood to save us. So the point Paul's trying to make here is none seeks after God, not one. If you have any interest in God, it's because God sought you. The whole idea of goodness, the whole idea of, he goes on here. Let's continue on. None seek after God. Got to find my place again. Verse 11, verse 12. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. What? There he is again. No. Not one. Not one. This is the same apostle who in Romans chapter 7 says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I know that's out of sync with modern psychology. Oh, no, we've got to build up self-esteem. No, let's build up God esteem. Let's esteem ourselves in who God is. What is there to esteem in me? The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, we should be like Jesus and esteem others better than ourselves. Half the problems in our churches come from the fact that we esteem ourselves better than others. Like the Pharisee and the publican, I thank God that I'm not as bad as that guy. Or that girl. Or that person, or this person. The apostle's wanting to make it clear to us that there's no inherent goodness in you or me that recommends us to God. And Ellen White makes the point in the book Steps to Christ that every right impulse comes from Christ. So that even when we say, well, what about so-and-so did a nice thing or so-and-so did a nice thing, let me tell you something. You do a nice thing for two reasons. You can do a nice thing for somebody. You can do a right thing just because you're trying to get praise and accolades. You're trying to get the glory to yourself. Has anybody ever experienced that? I shouldn't ask you to raise your hand. I'll raise my hand. I've done things to get glory for myself. Oh, I've done kind things because I know when I do that kind thing, somebody's going to say, did you see what Mark did the other day? I just want to tell you, we appreciate him for that. Isn't that great? That's a wrong motive. That's not a nice thing at all. It's a selfish thing. It looks nice on the outside. So people can do nice things for the wrong reasons. But if somebody does a nice thing, a genuinely nice thing for the right reason, Ellen White's point is, it came from Christ. It didn't come from me. There's nothing. We've got to come to grips with the fact that there's nothing in me that's recommending myself to God. That's the point that's being made here by the apostle. So he goes on. In verse 19, we're jumping ahead. In Romans 3:19, he says, Now we know that whatsoever the law says, or whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that what? Every mouth may be stopped. We're going to come back to that. And all the world may become what? How much of the world? All the world guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be what? Justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the what? The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now, I want to flesh this out. Let's go to verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And it goes on, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, etc. So he comes down to the end here and he uses this word justified. I want to talk about this. We want to talk about justification tonight. That's what we're getting into. Justification. You've heard the word, right? Justification. Justification by faith. How many of you heard that expression? Justification. How many of you have run into Christians who believe that the law has been done away with? Okay? How many of you have encountered a Christian who believe the law has been done away with and it's not important because we are justified by faith, not by the law? Okay, now I want you to think about this with me. That word justification, if I were to say, let's say Ken and I were in some discussion, maybe a little heated discussion, and Ken says something and I say, oh, Ken, you're just trying to justify yourself. What am I saying? What am I saying he's really doing? He's defending himself. He's excusing. He's trying to show his what? Not necessarily his reason. When we justify, he's trying to show he's right. He's trying to show he's innocent. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt you had to justify yourself? Yes or no? When was it? I'll tell you when it was. It was when you felt condemned. Right? A person who doesn't feel condemned doesn't need to justify himself. The feel that justification comes as a response to accusation. You accuse me, I say, wait, and I go to justify myself. Listen to me very carefully. The whole concept of justification implies condemnation. If there's no condemnation, there's no need for justification. And if the Bible tells us that we need justified, then it implies we're condemned. How are we condemned? Well, we say, well, wait a minute, Jesus doesn't condemn us. No, he said he didn't condemn us. The Bible says Jesus told the Jews, he said, I don't condemn you. There's one who condemns you, Moses, in whom you trust. Where does the condemnation come from? I hear a couple people. Where does it come from? It comes from the law of God. The law of God brings condemnation. The law of God is a standard of right and wrong. And when I'm on the wrong side of it, I stand condemned by the law of God. Isn't that right? Didn't Jesus come to save us from the condemnation that the law has imposed upon us because of our sin? What is sin? Transgression of the law. It's breaking of the law. So the concept to say, oh, we don't need, the law is done away with because we're justified, that doesn't make any sense. If there is no law, we don't need to be justified. If there's no law, there's no condemnation, there's no sin, and there's no need for justification. So it's a totally senseless argument to say, oh, justification means there's no law anymore. No, justification implies law. It implies condemnation. And that's what Paul's telling us here. All the world becomes guilty before God. Notice what the law says. It says to those who are under law that how many mouths? Every mouth may be stopped. What does he mean, be stopped? He's talking about justification. Not God's justification, but self-justification. Right? The law condemns us, and what does our mouth do? But I'm not doing anything wrong. But I don't think it's so bad. And the law stops the mouth. We stand condemned with no excuse when we come face to face with the law of God. We see that it's not, as Pastor Jim was talking about the other night, when David came before God and acknowledged his transgression before God, he didn't just acknowledge that what he did was something the church teaches is wrong. One of the plagues of this generation is that their young people say, well, I don't wear certain things, at least at church, because the church thinks it's wrong. That's not acknowledging transgression. Oh, because the pastor says it's wrong. Oh, because my mom and dad say it's wrong. What you're saying is, there's nothing wrong with me. They think it's wrong, and they're whacked out, but I'm going along with it. That is not repentance. That is not acknowledging transgression. That's self-justification. And if a person chooses, you can do that. Every one of us can choose self-justification, but when we do, we opt out of God's justification. If I choose to justify myself, then I'm my own attorney. And a man who chooses to be his own attorney has a fool for a client. Isn't that right? God's willing to justify. We want to get this straight, though, that what Paul is saying is, we all stand condemned before God because we're sinners. Let's accept that point. There's none righteous, no, not one. Let's not even try to justify ourselves. Let's just give it up. Stop saying, but Lord, what about this? But I did this good thing over here, but I do these good things here. Just stop it. We're not getting anywhere. There's nothing good in humanity. The Bible demands righteousness. Let's talk about righteousness for a minute. Let's go to Isaiah 45 and look at righteousness for a moment. Isaiah 45 and verse 19. Isaiah 45 and verse 19. Now notice what the Scripture says here. Isaiah 45 verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. Notice the next part. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. And then he tells us what it is. I declare what? Things that are right. What's the root word of righteousness? Right. Righteousness, the simplest terminology I can give you is righteousness is what is right. It's not my idea of right or the church's idea of right or anybody else's idea of right, but it's God's idea of right. When we're reading it here in the Bible, righteousness is God's idea of right. It's according to His idea, which is great because our idea of right and wrong changes. Everybody here has an idea of what's right. Now let me ask you this question. If you could live up to your highest conception, your highest conception today of what's right, would that be what's right? Let me ask it this way. Has anybody here ever learned something that was right that you didn't used to know was right? And you learned something you were doing was wrong and you didn't used to realize it was wrong? So if at that time you lived up to your highest standard of right and you said, I've attained, I'm there, I'm righteous, and then tomorrow you learn that something new and you realize, I'm not even close. What I thought was righteous isn't righteous. This is righteous. And then tomorrow you learn something else. Man can't even come up with a conception of righteousness. Righteousness is not my idea of right or the church's idea of right or your idea of what's right, but God's idea of what's right. How do we know that righteousness? Go to Psalm with me, 119, the longest psalm written in the Bible. We're going to Psalm 119, 172. Psalm 119, 172. 119. 119, verse 172. Now notice what the psalmist says here. Speaking to the Lord, he says, my tongue shall speak of your word. For what? All your commandments are righteousness. So righteousness is what's right, but not my idea or your idea of what's right, but it's God's idea of what's right. And the Bible says that God's idea of what's right is defined in the Ten Commandments, in the law of God. All your commandments are righteousness. Now I want to go one step further here. I really want us to grasp this concept of righteousness because this has gotten some people into trouble. There are some people who say, okay, God wants us to be righteous and I don't have any good, but even though I don't know what's right, God knows what's right. And if I look at what God says is right, then I can just follow that list down the line and then I'll be right. A lot of people want that kind of list religion. That was the problem with God's people when they came out to Mount Sinai and God gave them that covenant and they entered into that agreement with God. They said, you know, Moses, you go talk to the Lord and find out what He wants us to do and all the Lord has spoken, we'll do and we'll be obedient to it. Just bring back the list for us. Now here's the problem with that, and I want you to see it in Isaiah 51 verse 7. All the commandments of God are righteousness. That's great. But Isaiah 51 sheds a little more light on this. Isaiah 51 verse 7. Isaiah 51 and verse 7. Now listen to what the prophet says here. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. Okay, now I'm all ears here. You who know righteousness, who are the people who know righteousness? Notice, you people in whose what? Heart is my law. Now get this, don't miss this point. As much as God's righteousness is defined in the Ten Commandments, we can't even conceptualize the depth of it until we have those commandments in our hearts. There are those who want the list, and they're going to keep this list. They're going to say, I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to follow all these outward rules. The problem is outward rules don't change the heart. And you and I can't change the heart. See, the point Paul was making is when he says no one is righteous and everyone stands condemned is simply this. God demands righteousness if we're going to go to heaven. Amen. And we don't have any. That's a big problem, isn't it? There's only one solution. I've got to somehow find the kind of righteousness that will be acceptable to God so I can go to heaven. But the kind of righteousness that's acceptable with God is something that has to be put in my heart, which is something I can't do. Where am I going to go to get that kind of righteousness? The only place I can go is to the Lord Himself. I want you to see it. In fact, I'm just going to refer to it for you in Mark chapter 10, or you can go to other passages where the Bible tells the story of the rich young ruler, and we talked about this. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said to him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say to the young man? But what's the first thing he said? Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that's God. Christ's point was this. True goodness comes from God. If you want goodness, you're not going to manufacture it. You can't produce it. You've got to get it from God. Okay? So, I want to make this statement again. When will I be good enough? I'm not going to be good enough. If I'm waiting till I'm good enough, I'm going to be waiting and waiting and waiting, and I'll never be good enough. I've got to come to grips with the fact that the goodness is not in me. The goodness is somewhere else. That goodness is in God. God alone is good. And somehow, I've got to see if God is willing to give that goodness to me. So let's go back to Romans 3. Romans 3, and we started in here in verse 21. You know, right after Paul basically says that no one, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In Romans 3:20, for by the law is the what? Anybody there in Romans 3:20? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul's point is this, and understand this. God never gave the law to justify us, that is, to bring us into right standing with Him. The law is not given for justification. That's not the purpose of the law. The law is to bring condemnation. The law is to point out the sin in our hearts and show us the standard of right, but the law can't change us. Justification means to declare us innocent. What is it that declares us guilty? The law. So how's the same law that declares me guilty going to declare me innocent? Are we guilty? Yes, we are. That's why Paul can say in Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy and just and good. Because it points out what I know is true. But the law cannot change a person. So this is where the Christian world gets mixed up. They're like, well, if the law doesn't justify anybody, why don't we get rid of it? Well, that's not the purpose of the law, to justify somebody. The law points out the sin. Jesus justifies. But the law is the thing that points us to our need for Jesus. And once we see that, this is where Paul goes in verse 21, but now, the righteousness of what? The righteousness of God. What kind of righteousness do we need? I'm all ears again. The righteousness of God. This is what I'm looking for. I need righteousness, and God's the only one that has it, and I don't have it, and now the righteousness of God is revealed. Great, that's exactly what I need. How do I get it? Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. That means I don't get it through the law, but notice, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law is a righteous law. The law agrees with the righteousness of God. The law of God tests righteousness, tests character, tests goodness. And when God's goodness is brought before the law of God, do you think the law of God condemns God's goodness? condemns God's character? Not at all. The law bears witness and testifies and says, yes, this is righteousness. But the law can't give righteousness. But it can testify to it. And this is what Paul is saying. Here is the righteousness of God if testified to. So, if the law doesn't condemn this righteousness of God, then if I can only get that righteousness of God, then it won't condemn me either. You understand that? Are you following me? I said, are you following me? All right, I want to make sure this is so crucial. So we have this righteousness. Now, how do we get it? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To all and on all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being what? Justified, declared innocent, what? How are we declared innocent? Freely, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through what? Faith. How many of you have that word, propitiation, in your Bible? Okay, I'm reading the New King James. Anybody have a different word? Some Bibles will say atoning sacrifice. I want to touch on this word propitiation. Do you know what a propitiation is? Somebody said it. It's an appeasement. To propitiate is to appease. So what does Paul mean that that the righteousness of Christ, that Christ the Son was given, notice, got to find my place again, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus whom God the Father set forth as an appeasement. Now when you think of an appeasement, what do you think? Who do you think of appeasing who? Typically, we think of the guilty one as appeasing the one that's not guilty. Right? Once again, that's a heathen concept. Every heathen religion, that's the whole idea. I'm appeasing God. That's what they were doing on Mount Carmel. God, look at us. We're trying to do better. And God says, well, I don't know. If you shout a little bit louder, maybe I'll show an interest. Who, now, look at the language here. Who's appeasing who? Who's the one that set forth the appeasement? Who's appeasing who? God is seeking to appease us who are wayward, who are rebellious, who are against Him by sending His Son to say, look, I'm doing everything I can to save you. I know how wretched you are. I know how sinful you are. I know how corrupt you are. And yet, in spite of it all, I'm sending my Son to save you. That's what the Bible calls grace. Grace, the whole word grace, means it's something undeserved. If I was saved because I was good enough, there's no grace in that. I deserve it because I'm good. If I'm ever good enough, that means I've reached a point where I say, okay, finally, God, all right, now I've worked, now give me the paycheck. Now I've done it, now give me what I deserve. Then it would no longer be grace. The whole concept is that God is giving us something that we don't deserve. Yes, we're sinful. No one is righteous. We're full of sin. Every motive of our lives is sinful apart from the transforming power of God. And yet, God in His mercy sent His Son to die for our sins. This is what Paul is addressing here. And he basically is telling us here that we can have the righteousness of His Son, His righteousness through His Son, through faith. Are you with me so far? Now, we're going to jump to Romans 4, because in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul then shows us in a practical example how some human being, just like you and me, wretched, sinful, and lost just like you and me, obtained the grace of God through faith. And he tells us right in the chapter that he's giving us this example so that you and me would know how we can be justified by faith too. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? That is his own. You have to understand that the Jews understood that salvation came through what? There are a couple things. What is it? We could say Abraham. I'll flesh that out a little bit further. What did the Jews think that, how did they think they were saved? By their works and by their No, not by the faith. Traditions, kind of. By their genealogy. I'm a child of Abraham. And so regardless how I live, I'm a child of Abraham, and that's going to be what saves me. And incidentally, are you aware that much of the Christian world believes the same thing today? Oh, the whole Jewish nation is going to be saved. Why? Because they're God's people, the children of Abraham. Doesn't matter if they accept Christ or not. I mean, they're just going to, God's going to save them all. But God doesn't save people because of genealogy. And incidentally, that applies to us. God doesn't save you because you're third generation, fourth generation, fifth generation, Seventh-day Adventist. It's because of our faith. And so he's trying to appeal to this concept they have. What about Abraham, our father? See, they thought they were saved by their genealogy and their works. And he said, well, let's go back to Abraham. I mean, we all believe in Abraham. We say we're children of Abraham. How was Abraham saved? I mean, we're children of Abraham, but who was he the child of? How did he get saved? And that's what he's going into. For if Abraham, notice verse 2, was justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but he can't boast before God, for what does the Scripture say? And then he quotes from Genesis 3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, God counted Abraham righteous because of Abraham's faith, not because of his genealogy. And he's going to explain how this works in just a moment. Now, I have to give you a little background on this story so that you grasp the points that Paul's about to make. And we don't have time to go and read it all. But in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham to come out from among his family to a place that the Bible tells us he didn't know where he was going. Incidentally, he was 75 years old. I want you to put yourself in his shoes. People today who are 75 years old, are they thinking about up and moving somewhere? If they're in Michigan, maybe to Arizona or Florida. Right? But as a rule, they're not, no, I'm retired. I'm not going anywhere. They're probably already in Arizona or Florida at 75. So, think about what it would take at 75 years of age. Okay, I want you to get up, I want you to separate from your family, and I want you to go out. And he didn't tell him where he was going. Abraham didn't get, well, Lord, let me go and look at the place. I mean, can I fly in and stay a couple weeks and check it all out? No, I mean, he didn't know where he was going. He simply put his trust in what God had said, and he went at 75. And what God did for Abraham is he told him, I'm going to make you a great nation. You come to Genesis 15, 10 years later. Abraham's 85 years old, and God comes to Abraham and he says, you know, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And Abraham gets a little agitated. Maybe agitated is a strong word, but he's certainly not getting it. He says, Lord, I mean, here I am, an old man, and the only child that I have is a slave that's born in my house. I don't even have my own children. How am I going to have descendants when how am I going to have a great nation when I don't even have one child? And God said, Abraham, come outside with me. And I want you to look up at the stars and see if you can count them. Your descendants are going to be as many as those stars. Now, I just want to interject this here. The descendants he was talking about was not the nation of Israel. The descendants were the descendants, those who had the faith of Abraham. How many will the saved be? Go out and look at the stars tonight. There's more than 144,000 of them, by the way. So he sees up in the stars and God says, Abraham, your descendants will be as many as the stars. And that's where the Bible says what Paul's quoting. And Abraham believed what God said and it was counted to him for righteousness. Not it was righteousness. Abraham was a sinful man like you and me, but because he put his trust in God and he said, okay, God, I will go where you lead. God said, Abraham, when anybody looks at you, they're going to see a righteous man. You're accounted as a righteous man because of your faith. Are you following that? Now, notice what happens. So this is the background that Paul's addressing. Okay, we're in Romans 4. And I want you to notice verse 13. Paul goes through and he brings in the idea of circumcision, and he tries to emphasize the idea that, you know, the Jews thought that circumcision was one of those things that secured them salvation, and he just makes the point, When God told Abraham he was accounted as righteous, he hadn't been circumcised yet. Circumcision came after salvation for Abraham, so circumcision comes after salvation for us and for the Gentiles also. He just makes that point. And then he goes into verse 13, he says this, "For the promise that he would be heir of the world," in other words, he would have these descendants, he would be this great nation, "the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through what? The righteousness of faith." That is, his belief and trust in God. And Paul's going to explain this, because I'm afraid we talk about righteousness by faith and it's become a cliche. Paul explains it here. He tells us what he's talking about. I want to jump to, just for sake of time, I want to jump to verse... I can't jump to there. We're going to look at verse 14. Now notice, "For if those who are of the law are heirs..." In other words, it's because of what they did. Because of what they do. Because of their own goodness. "If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect." It's just like I said before. Then they deserve it. There's no need for faith. You earned it. He goes on, he says, "Therefore," verse 16, "it is of faith that it might be according to grace," that is, it would be undeserved, and it's according to God's grace, His mercy, "so that the promise might be sure to all the seed," and now here's the seed, notice, the descendants, "not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the what? Faith of Abraham." So the inheritance, the great nation that was going to be Abraham's great nation, is those who are of faith. And it includes those Jews, but also Gentiles who have faith. Now notice what he goes on to say. "Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham," who is the what? "The father of us all," verse 17, "as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." Many nations. So Abraham here is called the father, in essence, of the faithful. Abraham's experience is the experience Paul's using to tell us how we're supposed to get that same righteousness of God that Abraham got. And we already read in Romans 3 that we get it by faith. But what does that mean? Follow on here as Paul spells it out for us in Abraham's experience. I have to tell you a little more of Abraham's experience. I told you that he was 75 years and he called out from his homeland. 85 years old, God comes to him and he tells him, "You're going to have a son. I told you," and Abraham believes God. Years go by. Trying to think if I'm remembering this yet. Yeah. So when God comes and promises Abraham he's going to have a son, he and his wife get to talking. And she realizes, you know, she's barren. The Bible says his wife is barren, and they're talking, and she says, "No, I can't have children anyway. Perhaps what God wants us to do is that he wants us to kind of work it out on our own and help him out a little bit." And they concoct this plan that, you know, God said it's going to be your child, Abraham, but he didn't necessarily say it's going to be my child. And she convinces him to sleep with her slave girl, Hagar. And they have a son, and the son's name is Ishmael. And Abraham goes on for over 13 years thinking that Ishmael was the answer to that promise of God, until God comes to Abraham in his old age. And Paul's going to refer to this, but I want you to have the background here. God comes to Abraham in his old age when he was about 100 years old, he says here in Romans, and says to him, "Oh, Abraham, it's the time has come for you to have that son." And Abraham's just, "Lord, what about Ishmael? I mean, I have the son. I've had him for 13 years. I mean, this is the one." And God says, "No, Abraham, I promised a son would come from you and from your wife." And some of you remember the story that when Sarah heard it, what'd she do? She laughed at the whole concept of it. And then God came and confronted her and he said, "I heard you laugh about it." She said, "I didn't laugh about it." And he said, "Okay, but you did laugh." And she named the child Isaac. The name means laughter. Because Sarah laughed at the whole... It was preposterous! You have to understand that here's the situation. This woman was barren in her prime. She's well past menopause, and now God comes to her, and this is now doubly impossible, what God has said. Doubly impossible. There's no way. It couldn't have happened before. There's no way the promise of God can be fulfilled now. And yet God says it's going to happen. You have to have that background, and this is what Paul's addressing, that situation. Now notice verse 17, he says, Abraham is the father of us all. In verse 16, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom Abraham believed in, the God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This is essential. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that the person who comes to God, and it's talking about faith in Hebrews 11, the person who comes to God must believe two things. Number one, that God exists. Number two, that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Saving faith is not just the belief that God exists. The devil believes God exists. The devil believes Jesus died on the cross. But the saving faith doesn't just believe God exists, but that God will do what He said He's going to do for His people. And when Abraham reckons with this, the Bible says he believed in the kind of God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which don't exist as though they did. When God says something, it comes to pass. That was Abraham's belief system. Notice verse 18, he goes on, who, speaking of Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed. Contrary to hope, why? I told you, it's doubly impossible. This thing is totally impossible. God could never do it, but you know what? I'm going to believe He can do it anyway. Now, I just want to interject this here, because we're like, okay, we're talking about Abraham and all. No, we're talking about us. And we're talking about salvation. And we're going to talk about, when am I ever going to be good enough? And we're not going to be good enough, because we're not saved because we're good enough. The Bible says we're not good. We're wretched. No one's righteous. No, not one. Our righteousness is filthy rags. And so, if I was going to be saved before, now that I see that I'm totally wretched, it's totally, doubly impossible. But God says He'll save us anyway, because of who He is. There's the parallel. So here, this is the God Abraham believed in, this God who could give life to the dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. I can't fix that. Can you fix that? Can God fix that? Absolutely. God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. There's no one righteous. Abraham wasn't righteous. Oh, Abraham, by the way, I'm going to say you're accounted righteous. You're righteous, Abraham. Guess what? Abraham became righteous. Because God calls those things that don't exist as though they did, and they become. There's no light here. Let there be light. Boom. Oh, well, look at that. I can't walk. Take up your mat and walk. And immediately stood up and took up his mat and walked. God can give life to the dead. God calls those things which don't exist as though they did. And this is the God Abraham believed in, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. What was Abraham's faith in? What was spoken? Has God spoken promises to you and me? Has Jesus said that whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out? Has Jesus told us that He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him? Has Jesus said He's come into this world to save sinners, of whom we all are chief? Bible faith is believing what God says. So much so, notice, against hope, Abraham believed, according to what was spoken. And notice verse 19, it says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider what? What didn't he consider? What does it say in the Bible? Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. When you're wondering about your salvation, when I'm wondering about my salvation, what do we typically think about? Ourselves. Well, I can't be saved. Well, I got this problem and I got this problem. Quit considering your own body. Quit considering your weakness and start thinking about God's strength. Put your confidence in what God says. Saints, as long as we're looking at ourselves and wondering if we're going to be good enough, we're going to be remorseful. We're never going to be where we need to be. But we can, by the grace of God, take our eyes off of ourselves and realize, you know what, it's not about me. I need to quit reckoning with that. I need to start looking at what God says and trusting what He says. Then you'll find the peace that passes understanding. It comes from knowing that it's not about what I see in me, but what I see in Him and what He sees in me. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was all about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being what? How convinced? Pretty convinced. Marginally convinced. Fully convinced that what God had promised, He was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That word therefore, what does it mean? It means for this reason. Paul says, for this reason his faith was accounted for righteousness, because Abraham had the kind of faith that trusted in God beyond anything he saw or felt. He trusted that the Word of God was more powerful than his feelings, his emotions, his inadequacies, the weakness of his own flesh. He was fully convinced that what God promised, God was able to perform, regardless whether he was capable or whether it was possible or not. So regardless how sinful I am, regardless how weak I am, regardless how incapable I am or you are we willing to believe that what God has promised us, He'll do? If we're not, we don't have the kind of faith that will give us an entrance into the kingdom of God. If we're willing to believe what God has promised us, our faith will be accounted by God as righteousness. Our faith will be accounted by God as righteousness. Notice what he goes on to say. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, that is Abraham's, that it was imputed to him, this righteousness, but also for who? For us. It shall be, that it is the righteousness of God, shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. The same righteousness of God that we've been seeking, the same righteousness of God, the only kind of righteousness that will gain us an entrance into paradise, the same righteousness of God that Abraham received by faith is the same righteousness that we can receive having the same faith. And what kind of faith is that? The simple trust that God will do for us what He has said. And when I read the promises of God, then I act on those promises of God. Not because of my adequacies, but because I believe in God's power and strength. And when I learn what God says He will do, then I attempt great things, not in my strength, but I do them because I believe that when I attempt those great things, now I have the power of God that will stand with me. Not because I deserve it. Not because there's anything in me that has ever deserved it, but because in spite of the fact that I don't deserve it, God in His mercy has promised it. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. And I shared with you the other night that as a young man of 25 years old, I had my first glimpse of who Jesus really was when I realized that He gave up the glory of heaven and came to this earth to save me. And what really hit me was when I realized that it was me who was guilty of nailing Him to Calvary's cross, and yet He came to save me anyway. I was the one responsible, not the Jews, not the Roman centurions, not the Roman soldiers, but me. And Jesus, knowing full well that I was the one that drove the nails, as Jim shared from Gethsemane the other night, said, I will save Mark at any cost to myself. As a young man, I grew up as a teenager with that pressure that we all feel, where you've always got to wear the right shoes and have the right pants and wear to listen to the right rock band and have all the everything. You answer to the world's demands as to what you've got to look like, what you've got to talk like, what you've got to act like, what jokes you have to laugh at. And I never realized how much I belonged to so many other people besides me. And when I realized that God loved me, not because I had the right shoes, not because I had the right book bag, not because I listened to the right band, not because I hung in the right circles, not because I was a good person who did all the right things, but when I realized that God loved me because of His great mercy in spite of my sins, and then I didn't have to measure up before I could be accepted with Him, but I was accepted with Him because of His goodness, His grace, and His mercy. Then I chose to exercise my belief in God's promises and received that righteousness of Christ in that moment. And in the eyes of God in heaven, I stood justified, as if I'd never sinned. And saints, tonight, for any one of us here, it's as simple as trusting that saving Word of God. God has said, you're not righteous, but you know what? I've given you my Son for righteousness. He died for your sins. He lives to make intercession for you. Will you choose to follow Him and live for Him? Will you put your trust in Him? If you're willing to put your trust in Him, then you have my righteousness. If you're willing to believe that I can do for you what I promise, regardless how it looks, regardless how you feel, then you have the righteousness that will gain you an entrance into heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, I'm asking You tonight that the Holy Spirit would send home to our hearts the things that we've studied in Your Word. Human lips cannot possibly express the depth and the breadth of Your love that's expressed in the Bible teaching of justification by faith. Father, I pray that tonight You would help each and every one of us to shake off the feelings of needing to measure up. You don't ask us to measure up. You ask us to believe. You ask us to put our trust in You. And tonight, Lord, I believe that each one here in their own way has made their commitment to put their trust in You. And Father, I pray that You would bless the decisions with a special measure of Your Spirit in each life. And Father, remind us, because we're so prone to forget, remind us daily, continually, that we're not saved because of our goodness, but because of Your goodness. That in Your love and in Your mercy, in spite of our sinfulness, You have reached out Your saving hand and clasped our sinking into perdition and pulled us out and set our feet on the rock Christ Jesus. Bless us, Father, tonight. Bless each one with their decisions here. And bless us as we continue through this week to gain a clear understanding of what it means to be Your faithful disciples, to be Your remnant people at the end of time with a special message. And Father, that message has to include the message of the righteousness of Jesus that is given us freely by Your mercy and grace. And we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.